If you remember, last week we made an argument for VPI, which stands for Verbal Plenary Inspiration. And we basically argued that we believe in Verbal Plenary Inspiration, or VPI, because Jesus held to Verbal Plenary Inspiration. And so, whatever view of Scripture that Jesus had, I want to be with Him. And so we saw that Jesus believed in the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures. He believed in Adam and Eve. He believed in Cain and Abel. He believed in Noah's flood, Lot's wife being turned to salt, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Daniel, Isaiah, Moses, all of the most quote-unquote embarrassing parts of the Old Testament. Jesus stood shoulder to shoulder. So just to make that very clear, very terse, we believe in VPI because we believe in Jesus. It's not that we believe in Jesus because we believe in VPI. That would be an inductive approach. You'd have to go through and inductively look at every single Bible difficulty and show that it's true before you could believe in Jesus. That is putting the cart before the horse. We think that there's good evidence for Jesus, good evidence for the recordings of what he said, and that these were transmitted to us, and we're holding his view of the Scriptures. Now, the most common rebuttal to that argument for VPI is this: that Jesus was just holding to a view that was common in his first century Palestinian Jewish culture, but he didn't really believe it himself. It's the accommodation theory. Because Jesus was around other Jews, and this was, by the way, that the prevailing ubiquitous, universal view among Jews in Jesus' day, whether you read the Jewish philosopher Philo of the first century, or Josephus, or the various different sects of the Jews, the Sadducees, Pharisees, Essenes, Zealots, they believed in the Old Testament Scriptures. But Jesus didn't want to disrupt them and say, guys, there really was no flood. You know, there really were no original human pair. Moses didn't really write the Pentateuch. Isaiah, there's actually four different Isaiahs. He didn't want to get into all that. He just wanted to accommodate down to their level. Right? Some people would even compare this to when you have a little kid and you talk to a little child and they say, Daddy, where do babies come from? What's the answer to that question? Ask Mommy. That's the answer. What do you say? Well, you say, a stork brought you to our house and dropped you down the chimney. I don't know. I've never told that story. And the stork brought you. That would be an accommodationist view. It's not true, but you're accommodating to the thought forms and the understanding of a little child. And maybe that's just what Jesus was doing. No. My first problem is this. When did Jesus ever accommodate? Ever? He clears the temple. That was a common religious institution of his day. To bilk the poor and to, you know, take taxes from the poor and make wealthy off of the poor during the time of the temple. And Jesus clears the temple. He called the Pharisees blind guides. Not quite accommodating. He disagreed about the resurrection with the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection. Jesus repeatedly disagreed over the interpretation of Scripture, but never over the inspiration of Scripture. He disagreed over how the Bible was interpreted, but never over whether or not it was inspired. This just isn't the Jesus of the Bible. To affirm falsehood, which is what accommodation is, to say that it's a stork, that's affirming a falsehood. There is no stork that brought you. That's a falsehood. Affirming falsehood is different than admitting ignorance. Did Jesus admit ignorance on certain subjects? Well, because he gave up the utility, not the possession, but the utility, the use of his divine attributes, omniscience, omnipotence, and so forth. Because he gave up the utility, access to his omniscience, we can read about him saying, Matthew 24:36, of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels, nor the Son. Jesus said, I don't know the day or hour of my return. Only the Father knows. Let me put this in terms that, well, with which we're probably familiar. At the end of this section, I'm going to ask for questions. And some of you are going to ask me questions, and one of you might stump me, which happens from time to time. And if I'm stumped, what I don't do is make up an answer. I don't do that. What I do is I say, I don't know. It's a mystery to me. But what I don't do is lie to you and pretend that I have an answer. For Jesus to lie about accommodating to the Scriptures would be to speak against his impeccability, his sinlessness. Accommodation is not the same as adaptation. Everybody agrees with adaptation. So let's go back to our little boy asking the question, Daddy, where do babies come from? And I'm going through that right now with my two boys. So we're reading books. In the first book that I was suggested to read, they said, well, a little piece of mommy was given to... No, I got that in reverse. A little piece of daddy was given to a little piece of mommy, and that created you. Is that accommodation or adaptation? Adaptation. It's true. A little piece of mommy was... Daddy went into a little piece of mommy. I pass off these conversations to my wife. No, I'm kidding. So a little piece of daddy goes to a little piece of mommy, and then you were formed. Well, when they get a little bit older, maybe you give them a little bit more information. Well, it's actually, you've studied cells, right, in school? Yeah. Well, it's actually a very complex cell that was placed into a very complex ovum in your mom's body. And when those came together, there's actually 30 million of these cells, and the cells went into the ovum and made a zygote, which is a fully formed human being. Then you go on a little bit farther and you say just how those cells got into mommy. And if you don't know about that, you can talk to your mommy later tonight. I will not be explaining that to you. But that's the difference that we're seeing here. Jesus didn't accommodate. Now we're going to get into the inerrancy of Scripture. This would be a logical outworking of inspiration. But this needs to be treated on its own terms. And I'll just give you a very quick, what's called a deductive argument for the inerrancy of Scripture. Premise one, God cannot communicate any errors. Premise two, the Bible is God's communication. Therefore, three, the Bible does not communicate any errors. Now, this argument is internally valid. Do you know what that means? It means that if premise one is true, and if premise two is true, the conclusion must follow. That's what makes it a deductive argument. If all men are mortal, and Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. Yes, that's right. Three people got it. All right, we're off to a good start. Now, if I said all men are mortal, Fido is a dog. No, Fido is a man. Therefore, Fido is mortal. Is it true that my dog Fido is mortal? Yes, that's true. But is that a valid argument? It is a valid argument. There's just a problem, though. The second premise is false. All men are mortal is true. Fido is a man. No, Fido is a dog. So it's internally consistent, but one of the premises is false. So that means that the conclusion doesn't follow from the premises. This argument is internally consistent. So if premise one is true and premise two is true, the conclusion necessarily follows. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, it has to be true. So let's look at premise one. God cannot communicate any errors. This is logical to believe this. God cannot create a square circle. God cannot create a universe in which 2 plus 2 equals 5. God cannot create another God that he needs to worship and bow down to. There are certain things that God cannot do. Why? Why? Because there's something above God? No, because there's something within God. His very nature. His omniscience lets him know all true propositions. His omnipotence, omni meaning all, potence meaning power, means that he can communicate whatever he wants. And his veracity, his truthfulness, is part of being a maximally great being. Now, if you want to stick on this one and say, well, I don't think God is omniscient, well, we got a whole nother bunch of problems to go with. But if we're going with the definition of God, Like if we were talking about a unicorn, you might not believe in unicorns, and indeed, I hope you don't. But if we're talking about the concept of a unicorn, we're talking about a horse-like creature with one unicorn, right? That's the type of being we're describing. God is a maximally great being. And if he's maximally great, that means he's maximally great in all of his attributes, including veracity, truthfulness. I don't believe it is logically possible for God to tell a lie. I don't believe it's logically possible for God to break an unconditional promise. I don't believe it's possible for God to do a lot of things, logically speaking, because his nature won't allow it. This is biblically supported. God cannot lie. Titus 1:2 says this, but Hebrews 6:18 goes even further to say, it is impossible for God to lie. Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie. God is truthful. God is the God of truth. He's compared in contrast to Satan, who is the father of lies. God repeatedly, and I could roll out the scriptures on this all night, but I might bore you more than last week, so we're going to cut this short. God is described as the God of truth and not the God of falsehood. This is ethically supported. God hates lying. He's a God of truth. What this means is, when he speaks about Satan, what is one of the principal claims that Jesus has against Satan? That he's the father of lies. God cannot lie. He hates lying, Proverbs 12. And most importantly, we are called to imitate God. You should be holy, for I am holy. If God can lie, does that mean that we should imitate him in lying? No, there's ethical difficulties here. Or if he tells us not to lie, but he says that he can lie, then that would actually create God into being a hypocrite. He's telling us to do something that he himself won't do, something which is good. Finally, the Bible and reason. So both specific revelation in the Bible and general revelation in the science of philosophy teach a correspondence theory of truth. You say, what is that? There's different theories of truth. There's a relativistic theory of truth. The truth is relative. There's a pragmatic theory of truth, that whatever is true is what works. So if it gets results, that makes it true. There's the coherence view of truth, that in order for something to be true, it just needs to be internally consistent. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches a correspondence view of truth, which isn't difficult to grasp. It just means this. Whatever is true corresponds to reality. When I say that the cell phone is on the lectern, I am making a statement that is claiming to correspond to reality, that there is indeed a cellular phone on the lectern. A pragmatic view of truth, an intentionalist view of truth, a relativistic, a coherence. No, the Bible teaches a correspondence view of truth. What this means is, when it makes an assertion, I don't mean a question, an interrogative, that's not a proposition, right or wrong. Where are you? That's not a proposition. It's a question. When the Bible makes a proposition about something as being true, it is true. In my estimation, no one has done a better job of showing this from Scripture than Dr. Roger Nicol in the book Scripture and Truth, chapter 10. If you've ever wondered, does the Bible teach a correspondence theory of truth, that when it uses the word truth, it's the same way that we would use it today? It absolutely does. And Nicol goes into this in depth. So, premise one, God cannot communicate any errors. This is backed up philosophically, logically, ethically, biblically, any different way you want to look at it. Premise two, we looked at this ad nauseum last week. What Scripture says is what God says. What God says is what Scripture says. What the prophets say is what God says. And what God says is what the prophets say. And what the apostles say is what the prophets say. Is what God says is what the prophets say. Is what the apostles say is what Jesus says. And basically, you've got the entire a canon of Scripture pointing the finger at each other, saying what the Word of God is saying is what God is saying. So much so that you can have verses like 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is theanoustos, theos, paneo, tos, God breathed in. God breathed into the scriptures. Not that the authors were inspired. Like I'm inspired to write a song, and I sit there before my flamenco guitar, and not that I play guitar or flamenco, but I don't know why I went there. But anyways, I sit there and I feel very inspired to play something. All scripture is inspired by God. The text is inspired by God. How did he do that through human authors? The Bible doesn't say. You say, well, 2 Peter 1:20. He moved them along by his Holy Spirit. That's about all we get from 2 Peter. But somehow God moved that the product was the Word of God written completely without error in all that it affirms. Therefore, if premise 1 and premise 2 are true, 3 necessarily follows. The Bible does not communicate any errors. This is why we read from Jesus, John 17, your word is truth. Or the psalmist, chapter 12, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver refined 7 times. Do you know what the imagery is here? Ancient and even modern metallurgists making metals pure, they would heat up a big vat of silver until it was malleable and then finally liquid. And all the impurities would float to the surface, and then they would very carefully skim off those impurities called the dross off the top of the silver or the gold. And then they would let it cool. Ooh, that's pure silver. But what if they did it again? Oh, baby, if you got that silver up again, melted, and you got a little bit of the dross going to the surface, and you skimmed it a second time, ooh, that is some good silver, buddy, right there. But what if you did it a third time? What if you did it what if you did it 7 times? The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver refined 7 times. What do you think he intended by that statement? Perfect. Psalm 119, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. This is Hebrew intensification. In our poetry, we rhyme. In other cultures, they do syllables need to line up, haikus. In this culture, one of the methods of poetry was to use intensification. The first strophe would be intensified by the second. Do you see the intensification here? It's not just the sum, all of your words are truth. Everyone. Not just all of them, but every one of your righteous decrees is eternal. Down to the, how would Jesus put it, the jot and tittle. Every single one of them. Psalm 119:89, forever your word is settled in heaven. Proverbs 30 verse 5, every word of God is flawless. So this leaves us with a difficulty for those who deny inerrancy. Which of these two premises would you like to deny? Would you like to deny that God cannot communicate error? Oh, you're into a lot of trouble there. You're holding to a philosophical and theological sub-Christian view of God, if that's the case. Or would you like to deny that the Bible is God's communication? Which would you like to deny? You have to deny one of them. Which is it going to be? Well, that would be a short way to explain inerrancy. Let's look at this from a bigger perspective. Key definitions would be inspiration refers to the origin of Scripture, that it is God-breathed. Infallibility refers to the purpose of Scripture, that it is trustworthy to believe. Finally, inerrancy refers to the nature of Scripture, that it itself is truthful. So what's the difference between these? Well, you can see slight differences, and you might be looking at these definitions and saying, oh, come on. If it's inspired by God, well, of course it's trustworthy. And if it's inspired by God, of course it's inerrant. And you're right. Infallibility would be a necessary outworking of inspiration, would it not? And inerrancy would be a necessary outworking of inspiration. If it's from God, it's not going to be false. And if it's from God, it will be trustworthy. However, in the 20th century, this term, infallibility, it comes from the Latin fallere, meaning to lie or deceive. Infallere, you can't deceive. It is trustworthy. Infallibility, in my estimation, is actually a stronger word for the truthfulness of Scripture. It's not just that it doesn't lie, it's that it can't lie. Infallibility says the purpose is it cannot lie. The problem is, in Bible-believing circles, there was a shift. In the middle of the 20th century, moving on into the late 20th century, where people started to use the word infallible as a code word. People would say, so you affirm inerrancy? And they would say, yes, I affirm infallibility. No, I asked, do you affirm that the Bible contains no errors? And they would say, yes, I affirm infallibility. What? Why do they keep saying infallible? Do you believe it's inerrant without error? Yes, I believe it's infallible. What? Why are you using that word infallible? This became kind of a code word for not being willing to accept inerrancy. Inerrancy, according to James Packer, J.I. Packer, became kind of what is called a shibboleth for people who believe in the Bible. Do you know what a shibboleth is? In the Bible, there was a time when the Jews were trying to see who were the true Jews and who were the false people trying to come into the nation. And so they would ask them to say the word shibboleth. And at that time, the people that weren't Jews, they couldn't pronounce that term shibboleth. And they said, you're a traitor, get out of here. And so J.I. Packer said, inerrancy is a shibboleth. The drafters of the Chicago Statement said, we don't like that term, shibboleth. We don't like that term. And Packer said, no, I love that term. Because it shows where people stand with regard to the nature of Scripture. What is inerrancy? Let's define this further. Millard Erickson, theologian, in his very popular and enormous book, Christian Theology, he says inerrancy is the doctrine that the Bible is fully truthful in all of its teachings. Whatever the Bible teaches to be true is true. When the Bible records that Satan, as we talked about last week, when Satan said, you will not die if you eat the fruit, the Bible truthfully recorded those words, but the Bible is not teaching that to be true. There's a difference. Or Paul Feinberg, theologian and philosopher at Trinity Evangelical, he says, inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the Scriptures in their original autographs, remember the original copies. If I said, I got an autograph from a celebrity, it's from their hand, auto self graphe, writing. In the original autograph from Paul, from Peter, from John, from whomever, in the original autographs, and properly interpreted, will be shown to be wholly true in everything they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality, or with the social, physical, or life sciences. Oh, that's a little bit more nuanced, isn't it? I kind of liked Erickson a little bit more, didn't you? It just made it so simple. Whatever the Bible affirms to be true is true. But man, Feinberg, he's really getting nuanced here. When all the facts are known, what does that mean? We might not know everything. So if you didn't know the history and the background and the grammar and the language, you might get the wrong interpretation. In the original autographs, what if a copyist screwed it up? He's saying, we're not talking about human distortion. We're talking about God's inspiration. When properly interpreted, you say, well, I found a contradiction in the Bible. You found that, but is that the correct interpretation of the passage? A proper interpretation. This will be true in areas not only of doctrine and morality, like spiritual things, but also in social, physical, and the life sciences. So this would pertain not just to spirituality, but also to every other affirmation of Scripture. By contrast, there's a view which is referred to as partial inerrancy. Partial inerrancy. If that's full inerrancy, partial inerrancy says the Bible is inerrant in regards to morality and spirituality, but not things like history, geography, science. The Bible's not a science textbook. You know this. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's useful for teaching and for reproof and admonition, so that the man or woman of God may be fully approved and sufficient to do everything that God has for him or her. But it isn't talking about the life sciences or topography or cities or archaeology or anything else. It's just, it's speaking of only spiritual and moral matters. Not all matters like history. Come on, give me a break. That's just not the intent of the Bible. Here's the difficulty. The Bible doesn't make this bifurcation of the spiritual and moral over here and the historical and medical and scientific over here. It doesn't do that. It fuses these together. Don't believe me? Let me just give you two verses. Galatians 4:4. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born of a woman. That kind of sounds like embryology. That sounds like medicine. That sounds like history. Like he was born at a certain time, in a certain place, in a certain culture, a certain society, speaking a certain language, in a certain region, at a certain topography, by certain cities, right? Born of a woman, born under the law at a certain chronology and time. So that, connecting word, he was born historically, so that he might redeem, spiritual, those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the first verse here is historical. The second verse is spiritual. Or you can think of the classic verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. If Christ wasn't raised, what is that? Historical. Jesus' heart stopped beating. His blood pump, it stopped beating. He was going through rigor mortis. He was dead. He was cold. He was no longer 98.6 degrees. That's a medical claim. He was dead, laid in the tomb. And then he physically rose again from the dead. If Christ wasn't raised, that's a medical, historical claim, then our preaching, oh, that's what spiritual people do. Our preaching is vain. Your faith, the spirituality, is vain, worthless. Your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So historical, spiritual, and this is what we see throughout the Bible, that the claims to historical aspects are placed right on par with spiritual. And let me ask this question. Can we confirm the spiritual or moral aspects of the Bible through direct observation? No. Can I know that there's an afterlife? I mean, I know some people have written some best-selling books on it, but can I confirm that? No, Jesus says, I'm the only one that came down from heaven, John 6, and I'm the only one who's returning. And so, can we confirm the spiritual and moral parts empirically? Are these testable? No. Well, if the parts that we can test, namely the historical, geographical, and scientific, if those turn out to be false, why would we trust the parts that we can't test? So let me repeat that. If Jesus tells us about earthly things and we will not believe, why would we believe in spiritual things? I'm using the words of Jesus in John 3:12. If I tell you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe in spiritual things? Jesus is saying that you can actually see from the ground up, so to speak, that the parts that you can test are veridical. They line up in reality. And this means that as a consequence, you can have more confidence in the parts which you can't test. Are you with me? Case study. Case study. Fuller Theological Seminary, from 1947 to 1976, about three decades. Look at what happened. 1947, Charles Fuller, one of the founders of Fuller Seminary, started with a strong belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. He wrote, the books of the Bible are, quote, plenarily, remember, plentitude, plenty, fully, plenarily inspired and free from all error in whole and in part. That's the founder of Fuller Seminary, 1947. A few years go by. The professors at Fuller needed to sign a statement that was to the effect of, we agree that the Bible is without error in whole or in part. In 1963, they had to sign this statement. By 1966, that statement went missing. It was at this time that Gleason Archer, Harold Lindzell, Earl Rademacher, resigned from Fuller. There was an exodus from Fuller Theological Seminary. Flash forward a little bit further. Daniel Fuller, not to be confused with his father, Charles, he had just gone away to the University of Basel in Switzerland. And he studied under a neo-Orthodox theologian by the name of Karl Barth. You don't want to pronounce it Barth. You'll sound dumb. It's pronounced Barth, B-A-R-T-H. I know it sounds like Barth, but he's a Swiss man, so you call it Barth. He goes over to study under Karl Barth, and all the professors said, Daniel Fuller going over there, this will be like Charles Hodge when he went and studied under the neo-Orthodox and critical theologians, and he came back a fervent Bible believer and taught at Princeton, no less. One of the great Princetonian teachers, Charles Hodge. Daniel Fuller will come back from the University of Basel under Karl Barth as a firm Bible believer. Precisely the opposite happened. He got so bad that he openly denied inerrancy at the Evangelical Theological Society in a public address. Here's some of his writing at the time. Scripture as a whole is revelatory, it's revelation. The directly revelatory part concerns the main purpose of the scripture, to make man wise unto salvation. In that part, the salvation, spiritual part, that part is inerrant. The facilitating parts are not inerrant and should not be made to harmonize with science and history. Is that full inerrancy or partial inerrancy? Partial. It's not that it's all whatever is being affirmed to be true is true. It's instead the spiritual parts are true. Anything else are, they're just the stage for the actors to play upon. It doesn't matter if the stage is real or not. It's just the actors are what is important. Well, 1972, Fuller changes its statement of faith. Now, this had only been a seminary for 23 years at this point. And their statement changed from this in 1970 to this in 1972. Now, typically when I teach this material, I have the class go through and find the differences between the two statements, but we're going to cheat. 1970, it said that the Bible needs to be free from all error, but by 1972, their statement said it needs to be, what's the word? Infallible. It's a code word. It's whenever you hear somebody say, I don't believe in inerrancy, I believe in infallibility. To specifically say, I don't believe in inerrancy, but affirm infallibility, is a code word to say, I don't believe that the Bible is free from all error. Flash forward, that was 1972. One of the members who is a founder at Fuller Theological Seminary and one of the faculty there, Harold Lindzell, left back in the 60s. He wrote a book in 1976 that's referred to as The Battle, or rather titled, The Battle for the Bible. This hit like an atomic bomb in the Christian community. This wasn't so much an academic book as it was an expose. I mean, this would put Lee Strobel to shame, where he goes through, and he just goes through, and he's got these seminarians and professors and scholars and pastors and synods, entire denominations. He's got them in black and white print saying that they don't believe the Bible. And this professor over here, he doesn't believe in Jonah. And this professor over here, he doesn't believe in the resurrection. And this professor over here believes that the genre of Genesis 1 through 11 is legend. And Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and all that's legend and mythical. Oh, this ticked a lot of people off because people's jobs were on the line. And even today, if you bring up the battle for the Bible in mixed company with other Christians, you're going to get an opinion from people who have read this book. Some people said that's fundamentalist rubbish. Other people said that started an entire movement that got the church at the time to wake up and to be aroused to realize that we're losing the Bible. If the seminaries are teaching Deutero and Treato Isaiah, and they're teaching that Daniel wrote in 167 BC, I should put that in quotes, and if they're teaching that Moses never existed and David never existed, and if they're being taught that at the seminary, what are those pastors and Bible teachers going to be teaching to the lay members? Battle for the Bible woke people up. Are there things in this book that I don't like? Yes. But the thing that I love about the book is its central message, which was to expose the partial inerrancy which was seeping and slinking slyly through the church. This led to what is referred to as the ICBI, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, who came together under the leadership of R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer, Norman Geisler, Harold Honer, Earl Rodmacher, I'm probably forgetting some others, who came together to draft a statement about the Bible and specifically about inerrancy. The one to draft it was R.C. Sproul. He wrote the original draft. The draft committee knocked it out, argued about it, and then they took this to 313 of the top thinkers, scholars, seminary professors in the Christian world of the day. People like Gleason Archer, D.A. Carson, John Ann Paul Feinberg, Norm Geisler, Wayne Grudem, R. Laird Harris, Harold Honer, Walt Kaiser, J.P. Moreland, J.I. Packer, J. Barton Payne, R.C. Sproul, John Wenham, and Edwin Yamauchi, and about 300 others. Now, I've heard the figure of 240 signatories, signers, but I counted myself, and it says 313. Why I counted, I don't know. It just didn't look like 240, so I counted. Even up until 2003, the Evangelical Theological Society, the people, I mean, what does it mean to be an evangelical? It's almost like a pejorative term today. Are you evangelicals, you know? But principally, evangelicals believe that the Bible is true. The Evangelical Theological Society in 2003 voted on an 80% majority that they should use the Chicago Statement from 1978 as their litmus test for people who can be in the Evangelical Theological Society. Here are the list of the names. I don't expect you to be able to even see that, but there they are. You can look them up at Dallas Theological Seminary Archives, and anybody who is anybody signed this document, the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. The Chicago Statement. Let's look at this. Key qualifications and nuances of the Chicago Statement. They say that inspiration was not by dictation. They take no view on this. They say God used distinctive personalities. The poor grammar of Mark, the intellect of Paul, the incredible language of the author of Hebrews, and so on and so forth. The mode, they write, of divine inspiration remains largely a mystery. Inerrancy, they said, is not a salvation issue. Let me repeat that. Inerrancy is not a salvation issue. What that means is you can deny inerrancy and still be a believer in Jesus and go to heaven. This isn't a salvation issue, as important as it is, not a salvation issue. Inerrancy does not apply to the copies. And I've given you these citations. The CSBI, the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, Article 12, Article 19, Article 10. Just to show you, you can read through it yourself, but at least you get the idea. Inerrancy doesn't apply to the copies. For example, 2 Kings 8 says that Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. You flip over to 2 Chronicles 22, the parallel passage, the synoptic account, right? It's kind of like Mark and Matthew, Mark and Luke, Kings and Chronicles. Ahaziah was 42 when he became king. Numbers are typically the things, especially in the Hebrew documents, that are most easily corrupted by a scribe's hand. And if you want an article on that or explanation, I can give you more. But it'd be something akin to writing in Roman numerals, where just the slash of a pen could add another decade or add another 100 or so. So they say that was a copyist error. But in the original, they do not believe that this was originally 42, or it was 22, not 42. All right. Inerrancy does not require modern technical precision. We don't want to put our standards today back on the Bible that was in a culture 2,000 years ago. Just like we wouldn't want somebody from 4,000 AD, let's use something better, Futurama, AD 3,000, right? No one watches that show except for me. We'll stay with one person. Thank you. All right. So Futurama, 3000 AD. We wouldn't want them reading our writing and using their standards in the year 3000 for what we're writing. And they said, we don't want to impose modern technical precision back on these biblical authors. So like what? Like they allow for things like round numbers. In 2 Chronicles 4:2, it says that the sea, remember outside of the Holy of Holies in the temple? The sea has a diameter of 10 cubits, the length of an elbow to the tip of your finger, 18 inches, 15 feet. But the circumference, it was circular, it says, the circumference was 30 cubits. Everyone who's a math major is saying there's something wrong with that. The rest of us are like, sounds good to me. Doesn't matter. Pi, the circumference, shouldn't be 30 cubits. That's wrong. It should be 30.4 cubits. If you want to be technical. Well, I guess if you want to be technical, it should be 31.41 cubits. That's what it should be. 31.41 cubits. If you want to be technical, 31.41 cubits by 10 cubits. But then again, if you want to be technical, it should be 31 cubits, 0.4159. If you want to be really... Then again, if you want to be really technical, it's 31 cubits, 0.415926. If you want to be really technical, 5358979373738. If you want to be really technical. You see the problem here? If I said to you, let's say you're giving me directions, and I say, hey, I'm trying to get to that church, Dwell Community Church. Where do I go? And you say, you go a mile and a half down Cleveland Avenue, and then you hang a right on Community Park Drive, and that's only about 200 feet, and then it'll be right there. The office is right there. Now, what if I clocked that into my Google Maps, and I discovered it wasn't a mile and a half, it was 1.6 miles. Would I say that? Liar. How could he? And then I look at 200 feet. Oh, it was actually 215 feet. Liar. The point here that we're making, and that the signers of the Chicago statement were making, is that it's only inaccurate if it doesn't conform to what the person was trying to communicate. If we wanted to get really precise, we could say, well, it's not 1.6 miles, it's 1.62756784 miles in 1 inch. Yeah. If you really want to get that precise, we could do that. But it's only approximate to what you're trying to communicate. How old are you? 42. Well, really, it's 42.375 years old. That's the point. Round numbers are fine. They're okay with inaccuracies with regard to spelling and grammar. Matthew's account, Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Mark's account, it's Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. They're like, we're okay with that. Jesus was speaking Aramaic, but Mark spelled it wrong. That's fine. Do we know to whom he was calling out on the cross? Do we know the reference? It's God, right? Elohim, God. That's what they thought he was speaking of Elijah. He's speaking, calling out to God. It's the same. Like if you called me James, or if you called me Jamers, which you may never do. Only my wife calls me that. And my best friend's mom growing up called me that. Those two women are the only ones who can call me that. But they're referring to the same person, right? Eli or Eloi. Or grammar. Oh, there's grammatical problems in the Bible. Like Paul, Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Paul, I see a subject. I, Paul, no verb. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, speak to you now. I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, implore you now. He doesn't have a verb. There's no verb. It's just a subject. This is a sentence fragment. If this was on your high school English teacher's desk, this would get marked up with a red pen right away. Paul doesn't care. The Chicago statement doesn't care. And you shouldn't care. Why not? Because you can still speak truthfully, even with poor grammar. Imagine old Bill from Tennessee gets called into court. And they say, old Bill, is this man here guilty of murder? And he says, that man ain't the murderer. I done saw him on the other side of town. He was by mine whiskey still, dagnabbit. I practiced that a lot, and nobody just stared at me. They're like, what? Now, if he was, this guy was in court and he said that, would they say, sorry, Your Honor, he's lying. He's lying. We've caught him in perjury. No, he's communicating things with which are true, yet he's, well, this is spoken, but he misspelled murderer as mortarer, and the grammar is just atrocious. But it's still true, what he's communicating. All right. In not technical precision with regard to observational language, Jesus says that the sun rises on the good as well as the evil. Oh, stupid Jesus. Didn't he know? Did he hold some kind of a pre-Galilean view, Copernican view, where he thought that it was a geocentric model? Is that what he thought? He thought that the earth was at the center, and so it's the sun rising over the horizon or setting over the horizon? Is that what Jesus thought? No. That's not what he's teaching, any more than a meteorologist says tomorrow the sun rises at 7:32 a.m. That stupid meteorologist. Didn't he go to school? Doesn't he know that the sun doesn't technically rise? This must be some ignoramus. You know, if you're dating a scientist and he takes you up to the hill and shows you, you know, the great mountainous landscape, and the sun is going down, and there's all these magnificent, beautiful colors. And he turns to you and he says, baby, that rotation of the earth is just so beautiful. Don't walk, run away from that date if he does that to you. The sun setting, observational, or perspectival language. Paraphrase. This is technical usage. Ipsissima vox is Latin for his own voice. It captures the voice of the person speaking. Ipsissima verba is his own words. And the Chicago Statement agrees, ipsissima vox. Jesus didn't speak, most likely, fluent Greek. Most likely he spoke Aramaic. And it was translated into Greek, so we don't have his words. Does that mean that we don't know what he said? Do we not have his voice? We do have his voice. In the same way that if I said to you, salut, bonjour, hola, what's up? Hello. What's that communicating? Oh, we have no idea what you're saying. Well, no, it's all communicating the same exact thing. Hello. And maybe one's a little bit more formal and one's a little bit less, but it's different language, different words, different letters describing the same exact meaning. So if it captures the voice of the person, that was fine. How about this? Paraphrase. Acts 5:8. This is dialogue now. Peter responded to Sapphira, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. This is Luke. He's writing this. Did you sell for? Do you think Peter really said for such and such a price? He probably gave a figure. Luke didn't know the figure, so he just put in such and such a price. How about Naaman? 2 Kings 5. Went in and told his master, thus and thus, spoke the girl. Yada yada, spoke the girl. The author didn't know what the girl spoke, so just put in thus and thus, spoke the girl. Or summarizing what the girl spoke from earlier in the chapter or the previous chapter. Non-chronological arrangement. Have you ever noticed in Matthew chapter 5? You've got all of the miracles of Jesus in his Galilean ministry all packed together. Whereas if you look at Mark or you look at Luke, these are spread out of order, all over the place. But Matthew has them topically lumped into two chapters. That's fine. It would be as if I told you, if you asked me, how was high school? And I said, high school, it's pretty good. I graduated with a 4.2 GPA. And as a freshman, I was kind of picked on a lot, honestly. But junior year, I tried out for the football team. I was the star quarterback. And but then I had an injury on my knee in a car accident, so I couldn't play football anymore. And then after high school, you know, I went on to work at the steel mills for a year And then I moved to Columbus, Ohio, and went to Ohio State University. Sorry, the Ohio State University. Did you realize that all of those details I just told you are not only all false, by the way? I had a 2.4 GPA. I did not play football. Everything I said was wrong, but except for the Ohio State part. But all of those details were out of order. First, I started with how I graduated. Then I told you about freshman year. Then I said how I played football. And then I said I got into a car accident. That's all over the place. Now, would you say to me that I'm being a liar by capturing this topically? No. And the Chicago statement is fine with non-modern technical precision. Interpretation is technically distinct from inerrancy, but they're interconnected. We're going to do more on this next week. But the Chicago statement says that you need to use the grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Hermeneutics comes from the Greek god Hermes, the speaker. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpretation. There's nothing pagan about it. That's just where the word comes from. We look at the grammar. We look at the syntax, how the words hold together. We look at the history. And we look at the context. And that's grammatical, historical hermeneutics. This is referred to as sensus literalis. Real famous language, or stupid language, smart language, but I think it's stupid, for just saying we take the literal sense. The literal sense. Now, does that mean that everything in the Bible is literal? No. Obviously not. There's parables. There's poetry. There's sarcasm. There's simile. There's symbolism. There's apocalyptic literature. There's proverbs. Not everything is literal. But the Chicago statement said, you need to begin with thinking it's literal unless you're proven otherwise. The burden of proof rests on the person who would say it isn't literal. With me? So if you read a statement that said the young man was shivering and he said, I'm freezing. Is that a metaphysical statement? That he is literally freezing? That his temperature has dropped to 32 degrees Fahrenheit, freezing? Well, if that was true, then he wouldn't be able to speak because he'd be dead. So the literal interpretation of what he's saying can't be true. It must be some kind of an idiom. I'm freezing means I'm cold. I'm starving. Same thing. You get the idea. The same thing is true here. The meaning might be non-literal, but the interpreter shoulders the burden of proof. If we don't hold to this, do you realize that you could not make a statement about inerrancy? Because there would be no way to interpret it. Or think about this another way. The Bible could say nothing and be considered inerrant. Something's wrong with that picture, isn't it? No. Inerrancy and interpretation, they are technically distinct, but they're interconnected. Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, she was the one that, not a Christian scientist, but Christian Science, the cult, she was the one who said that you just need to use mind power and fix all your ailments, and a transcendentalist and a pantheist. She believed in the full inerrancy of Scripture. Would we consider her an inerrantist? No, because she didn't believe in the grammatical, historical hermeneutic. She was taking passages out of context. She denied the deity of Christ. She denied the Trinity. She denied everything under the sun. Benedict Spinoza, the pantheistic Jewish philosopher, said, I believe in the full inerrancy of the Bible, and he's a pantheistic Jewish philosopher. Should we allow him in to come teach a Bible study? Well, he's been dead for four centuries. But you get the idea. The idea is interpretation does matter. It is just technically distinct. Genre criticism is accepted. Obviously, it's accepted. The Chicago statement says, we should accept, quote, literary forms and devices, Article 18, and a, quote, wide variety of literary forms. Indeed, Article 13 says, literary categories are, quote, essential for proper interpretation. However, we should reject dehistoricizing the text, where text is claiming to be history, and we put a genre onto it to say that it's non-historical, or by having generic categories which negate historicity, which present themselves as factual. More on this next week. We should deny any event, discourse, or saying was invented by the biblical writer out of whole cloth, that it never really happened, but they put it in there. Finally, science and scripture. Genesis 1 through 11 is factual, not mythical. Now, did the Chicago Statement take a position on the age of the earth? It's 6,000 years old. No. The majority of the signers of the Chicago Statement believed in an ancient universe and an old earth. Earth is 4.5 billion years old. Universe is 13.7 billion. They didn't hold to that. What they said was Genesis 1 through 11 is factual, as is the rest of the book. They didn't even say historical. They just had the conservative statement, factual, that it's real, what we're reading about here. We deny that the teachings of Genesis 1 through 11 are mythical. They're not myth. General revelation shouldn't contradict specific revelation. We further deny that scientific hypotheses about earth history may properly be used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood. People misinterpret this all the time. They actually had an official commentary on the Chicago Statement, written by R.C. Sproul, and an official commentary on the Chicago Statement of Biblical Hermeneutics, written by Norman Geisler, that had the imprimatur of the drafters of that statement. They're saying, we're approving you to write this. This statement doesn't mean that we take Scripture and we deny science. It's saying anything that is scientific that's being used can properly overturn the teaching of Scripture. Let me read some more here. Article 19 of the Statement on Hermeneutics. Scripture isn't required to fit alien pre-understandings inconsistent with itself, such as naturalism as a worldview, evolutionism as a worldview, scientism as a worldview, secular humanism, and relativism. In other words, Scripture, when it was written, knew nothing about these philosophies that came about hundreds of years later. And to take that as an alien grid and foist it back onto the Bible would be inappropriate. Again, it's not even denying evolution. It's just saying, using that as a worldview, it should not be required to be placed onto the Scriptures. Article 21, we deny that any scientific facts are inconsistent with the true meaning of any passage of Scripture. Either the scientist is misinterpreting her data in the laboratory, or the Bible teacher is misinterpreting her passage in the library. But we can't have the Bible teaching A and, a Bible teacher teaching A and a scientist teaching non-A. God's word and God's world will harmonize with each other. Science and Scripture will harmonize. Article 21.